Have you ever heard of someone doing the right thing for the wrong reason? Some examples include a professional pickpocket helping an elderly couple cross the street, but then taking the woman's wallet and then maybe taking the man's handphone. Another example could be a couple taking in an elderly aunt and uncle, only to drain their bank accounts to pay off their house and buy a car and take a vacation. Or even a parent who wants to send their student to their own college, the college they went to. So as an alumni, they give money and they give money. But once that student makes his decision where they want to go, and if it's not the college, then they stop giving that money. So the problem with doing the right thing for the wrong reason is that it often just leads to doing the wrong thing. So today we're going to look. So today we're going to look at the story of Jesus turning over tables in the temple marketplace. Seemed to be missing a slide. So this story is found in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, and which is the second half of the second chapter of John. There's actually two parts to this section, which you could tell as we were reading the second part. Didn't seem to follow along with the first. In the first part, Jesus turns over the tables in the temples. This leads to a discussion with the Jews. This is all verses 12 through 22. And then the last three verses, 23 through 25, Jesus performs many other signs, and many people believed in his name. But did they truly believe? Now, if you're listening online to a future audio version, I made the quotations when I asked, did the people truly believe in Jesus' name? Because I believe we're going to see that at the end, they truly did not believe. Jesus knew their motives. That's why I've called this sermon, Mind Your Motives. So what should your motives be? And how can you mind your motives? That's what we hope to find out as we finish up John chapter 2. So today's sermon is the fifth in a series called Believing Christ, Responding to John's Gospel Account. You can find the audio for the previous sermon on our website, www.cicfamily.com. And the title of the series, Believing Christ, is very applicable to what we're going to talk about today, especially as we go back and see what John has said about believing in our review. So for a quick review, back in chapter 1, John the Gospel writer, or John the Evangelist, you might want to call him that, he writes about John the Baptist. And he says that John the Baptist was sent from God to bear witness about Jesus that all might believe through him. And those who did receive the message, who believed in the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. Now later we see this progression. That was the introduction, the prologue. Now we see a progression of belief. Initially, one person, Nathanael, responds, Jesus. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And of course Jesus responds, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then we see that group belief growing. In John chapter 2, when Jesus performs his first miracle of turning the water into wine, we see his disciples believed in him. So we go from one person, Nathanael, having belief, to the disciples having belief. Now this quick review of belief within John kind of shows us a couple different things. We need to believe in order to become children of God. Now our belief is going to grow as we learn about God and who he is, just like Nathanael's belief and then the disciples' belief. And we're going to see belief as well today. And finally, with the manifestation of Jesus' signs, him turning water into wine, changing lives, these signs will have an effect on people, and that will affect their beliefs. So taking a closer look at last week's sermon, which Monic called The Best Wine Yet, three parts. You have Jesus and his mother, Mary. And Pastor Monic said that she was the model disciple, humbly leaving it all to Jesus and trusting in his wisdom, even when she did not understand what he could or couldn't do. And then we see Jesus and his method, the method that he chose. He chose to use the water and the purification vessels because he wanted to make a point. He wanted to show that these things that are used for Jewish law and custom and ceremonies is going to be basically the purification vessels and the water represented all the Jewish customs. And he says that we're going to replace that with something better. And finally, we see the actual miracle itself, water turned into wine. And of course, the head waiter or whatever, maitre d', talked about the custom of the day was to serve the good wine first, followed by the lesser wine. But we see in this case, the best wine came last, showing that that Christianity is an advance over Judaism, that the purification rituals that were performed and had to be performed over and over and over were replaced by something better, simply believing in Jesus. So today we're going to learn a little bit more about believing in Jesus as we look at John chapter 2, the second half. So verses 12 to 16, we're going to see Jesus in the market, well, basically the temple marketplace that had been set up. And John chapter 2, verses 17 through 22 is going to explain what Jesus did in the marketplace, Jesus and his meaning. And finally, at the end, the last few verses, 23 through 25, we're going to see Jesus discerning our motives, responding. So let's go ahead and jump into our study. So verse 12 starts with, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, after this is what really ties us together to the previous section. That's why all of this is in one chapter. You have to take the story of changing water to the wine together with the story of overturning the tables in the temple, and then basically look at the summary, which is at the very end. And all these signs, we see this method is used throughout the book of John. In fact, it's called the book of signs because he has seven different signs that he talks about. And after the sign, there's always a discussion, a discourse that basically gives more meaning to the sign. So the meaning, which we're going to get from our text today, we'll fully understand the significance of water to the wine as we look at our text. But before we jump ahead, I do want to point out that Jesus was traveling with his mother and his brothers along with his disciples. So you might ask, well, who are his we know who his mother is. His mother was Mary. So the three main branches of Christianity, the Catholics, the Orthodox, and the Protestants, we all believe that Mary's mother was a virgin when she conceived and when she gave birth to Jesus. Now, the Catholics and the Orthodox believe that Mary remained a virgin. She was a perpetual virgin. But Protestants, they don't hold to that belief. And there's a reason for that. Protestants, we believe something, it's a Latin term, sola scriptura, which basically means scripture alone. The Bible is the sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. Whereas the Catholics and the Orthodox Jews, yes, they put the Bible on a pedestal, but then they also put church traditions and beliefs and writings as well, almost of equal weight, and sometimes of even higher weight, so that they can... It supersedes what the Bible says. And we don't believe that. So if it's not in the Bible, then we don't hold fast to that. And nowhere in the Bible itself does it say that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin initially, but it doesn't say that she remained a virgin. Which I find it interesting because two of Jesus' half-brothers who were probably along for this trip, but they weren't disciples, James and Jude, after Jesus' death and resurrection, became disciples. And actually James was a leader in the early church. So I find that kind of amazing that these people who grew up with Jesus weren't initially followers, but eventually did become. Now, does it really matter to our story today whether Mary was a perpetual virgin? No, not really. But what does matter is the whole concept of the authoritative source of the Bible. Because if you take other sources outside the Bible to be semi-authoritative, if you look at reason and philosophy and try to apply that to Christian faith and practice, then eventually your faith and practice will be impacted by impure motives. So speaking of impure motives, we are now in the season of the Passover, and Passover is one of the Jewish ceremonies that they have every single year. It looks back to when the Jews were, the people of Israel were taken out of the nation of Egypt, and They had to put blood on the doorpost. They had to offer us a sacrificial lamb. The angel of death passed over. They were able to leave Egypt, and though they were told to remember this over and over and over every single year with the lamb that was given as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the nation, resulting from the impure motives of the people of the nation. They had impure hearts. They had impure minds. They continued to sin. Their motives were at fault. During this season of the Passover, we have the story that John has already mentioned that Jesus is the Lamb of God, so he has already associated Jesus with the Passover, because Jesus associated that when in the Last Supper. Now, John is reminding us of that fact, but he's also reminding us that the Jews still didn't recognize who Jesus was. That's why they continued to hold the Passover. Now, John's writing this some 50 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. So by now, he's not just writing to Jews. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Gentiles. That's why he calls it the Jewish Passover as opposed to just the Passover. There wasn't any other Passover, but John is making it specifically known that Christians, we don't celebrate the Passover because we have the Passover lamb. So now sometimes the question comes up, when does this event actually take place? Because if you look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they place this event of Jesus overturning the tables at the end of Jesus' ministry, during his final week when he comes in and right before he is crucified. Whereas John, the story appears at the beginning of his gospel. So you got to ask yourself, who's right about when this takes place? Is John right and the synoptics wrong? Probably not, because with three synoptic gospels who tend to try to hold things more historical, that is probably more likely when it happened. Is John right and the synoptic gospels right? Did Jesus go in the temple two times and overturn the tables? It's possible, and maybe because the second time he did it, they remembered the first time, that's why they really got upset and kind of led to the crucifixion. And again, theologians can debate this, but there's not enough evidence in the Bible to describe either one way or the other. Or a third option is that John, that the synoptic gospels are correct. John just brought this event backwards because it was a thematic or literary purpose. And again, if you look at the text, he says, after this, he went down. And then the words change. He just says the season of Passover was at hand. So he's not really saying, and after this, on the first day, on the second day, on the next day. He's not setting out a literary narrative. He's just saying, let's talk about this event. So I believe it's really the third case. John is using this event that happened at the end of Jesus' life to demonstrate, to talk about this miracle of water to wine and what its significance is. Now, there's a lot of events in the Bible where you can actually piece together how the story took place, such as the calling of the disciples. We looked at that at the end of John chapter 1. We see John the Baptist has some disciples. He points out to Jesus. The next day, he has to do it again, and the disciples, including Andrew and Peter, start following Jesus. But, when you're a disciple during that day, you still had your day job. So, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were all doing their day jobs. They were fishermen. They were disciples of John. So they knew John was talking about the future Messiah. They became disciples of Jesus, but they were still fishermen. So then you jump to the other gospel accounts like Mark and Luke and Matthew. Their account is a little bit later in the story. Jesus has come by and says, you, follow me. That's when they gave up their career as fishermen and become full-time disciples. So in that case, we can piece together the stories and see that there is a continuous narrative that goes along. But in today's case, we just see the overturning of the tables of the temple as an event that took place at the end of Jesus' ministry, but is used to highlight the importance of this very first sign that Jesus does. And again, it's the importance of the fulfillment. In the new age of fulfillment, Jesus' once-for-all Passover sacrifice will make an atonement for sin. The old way is no longer needed. So today, we imagine the temple as a place of solitude where someone can connect and be in the presence of an awesome and mighty God. And if you look at the Old Testament, the description of the furniture and everything that's inside the temple and the ceremonies that take place in the temple, it's supposed to be that way. It's a place to recognize God's presence. But when Jesus entered, he heard a loud ruckus, a cacophony of just sounds and sights and smells, sellers saying, buy this, buy this, buy this, money changers with their tables and everything. Now, there's a reason why all this stuff was there. So if you go back to the Old Testament, there's a series of laws that are written that if you do this, then you must do this as a sacrifice. And there's like dove sacrifices or lamb sacrifices, there's bull sacrifices, and there's many different sacrifices for many different things that you can do. And so, yes, there is a series of sacrifices within the Old Testament that because of all these required sacrifices, I'm sure some people with some good and altruistic hearts that says, oh, you poor pilgrim who came all the way from Capernaum or Capernaum, and you don't have a sacrifice here, buy my dove or whatever, and then offer it as a sacrifice. But it probably wasn't out of the goodness of their heart. They were probably trying to make a little bit of money off of it, and a practice just eventually grew and grew until it became just this loud, loud ruckus. And then in addition to the people selling animals, you have money changers. So I find it interesting that there is this requirement to use something called a Tyrian shekel. Because in the Old Testament, it does say that you have to pay a half shekel temple tax. But then you get outside of the Old Testament, you have something called the Mishnah. Now, that's oral tradition. Yeah, remember how I said, like, the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, they have their church traditions where the church father said this, and it kind of affects what they practice and believe? Well, the Jews had the same thing. So they had this Mishnah, which kind of says very specifically, you have to pay this specific Tyrian shekel. And again, this all came up because after the Jews were kicked out of the land, they came back in the land. They never really fully possessed the land. The Greeks controlled them, and then the Romans controlled them. And when these foreign countries took over, the Romans said, you cannot mint your own money. So now, how can they pay the temple tax with a shekel when shekels are no longer being made? Well, it turns out the Romans actually weren't that bad. They allowed certain shekels to be continued to be mint in the city of Tyre. But the Romans said specifically, you know, we can't show you favoritism, so you have to continue making this shekel, but it has to have the imprint of, like, our money. So the money that the Jews gave according to their oral traditions actually had sacrilegious symbols on there. So again, showing when you get away from the Bible and look at traditions and stuff, and it can affect your practice, and it ends up basically you're offering foreign gods as your temple tax. And so, now in Singapore, we're used to money changing. We travel different countries. You have to change your money in order to buy goods and stuff at that other country. And again, we know, you know, if you don't go to the right place, you may get ripped off a little bit. But here, these people, they're forced to go to these money changers and they get ripped off. It's kind of like if you're in Singapore and you go to a food center and you can't use your Nets or your Visa or even cash to buy food, you have to buy the food center card. Well, actually, there are places in Singapore where you have to buy a food center card, but they're not trying to rip you off. They just want you to use money on the card because you're always going to have money left over and you're going to come back. And they actually offer discounts that are sometimes cheaper than if you had paid cash. So, yeah, I would say if you find a place in Singapore that has a money card, they're not trying to get you. Just you can kind of think of it as an example. But these money changers were not like that. They were out to get the people who were trying to pay the temple tax. That is why Jesus then, starting in verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, Jesus was rightfully angry. He was angry because of the motives of the priests and the shopkeepers and the money changers who turned this place of holy worship into a place of trade. He was also angry because of where this market was. If you look at the Jewish temple, you had different sections. And one section was the only place where Gentiles, people from outside, could come in and worship God. And that's where this temple was set up. And so we know way back in Genesis that God gave a promise to Abraham that through him will become a blessing for the whole world. And yet, the one and only place where the whole world can come to know God at this point in time was filled with the temple. So again, of course, Jesus had the right to be angry. And looking back, we know that Jesus' anger was righteous anger. What do you think his disciples felt when they saw him doing this? So they go into the temple and all of a sudden their master just starts causing a ruckus. Well, how would you feel if you're out with your pastor or associate pastor and you're having lunch at the Fusion Spoon located in Singapore's Botanic Gardens, and all of a sudden he starts kicking in chairs and knocking down tables? You'd probably think he was mad or unstable. You'd probably say, call the police, there's a madman around. But Jesus' disciples, instead, they remembered Scripture. Verse 17 tells us, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And again, this is from Psalm 69:9. It shows of the psalmist speaks of being consumed with zeal for God's house and how this brought down upon him the antagonism of people around him. When you have zeal for God, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. You will feel heat from people around you. This is what the psalmist felt. And so, Jesus standing up for what was right. Again, he's standing in the temple created to worship God, a temple to bring the light into the world, and it is not being used properly. That's why he gets angry. Now, let me point out, as Monik mentioned, next week we are having a fellowship lunch at Fusion Spoon in Botanic Gardens. Please don't go knocking down tables and kicking over chairs next week, because the police probably would be called and you probably would go to jail. But how come Jesus wasn't arrested? I find that as an interesting question. Here he is disrupting trade in the temple, causing a big ruckus. Why isn't he arrested? Instead, we're not really told why he wasn't arrested. Was it something supernatural? I think it was something else. I think that the Jews were already aware of what he was saying and doing. He's had disciples. He came down from Capernaum where he did a wedding, or Cana to Capernaum. Now he's down in Jerusalem where he did a wedding. And we're going to read later that he has been and is doing signs and wonders. So I think they've heard something about him. And so rather than arrest him, maybe they kind of sense the authority a little bit. Maybe there is a little supernatural something going on. But instead of arresting him, they just simply asked, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" That's verse 18. And again, you got to wonder, what are their motives? You know, is it a pure motive like the disciples who are looking for something, who are familiar with Scripture, to recognize when Jesus was overturning the tables that this was a Scripture reference from Psalm 69? Or was it that they just wanted to see something neat, you know, show me the next fad? Now, I've seen it quite often that when people ask God for something, he does answer. Now, in the case of the Jews, they asked for a sign. Jesus gave them a sign. Verse 19, we see that Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, when God answers us, sometimes it's not the answer that we seek. Sometimes it's just not, we don't understand the answer right away. So instead of getting an answer where the Jews ask for signs, they receive a prophecy, and it turns out this prophecy is about Jesus' death and resurrection. And even the disciples didn't understand that it was about his death and resurrection until later. Now, because John is writing this later, and he's already told us in the beginning that this is going to happen. If you go back to the prologue, John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Verse 11, "He came to his own," the Jews, "to his own people, and they did not receive him." So with this event, although Jesus is affirming that temple worship, proper temple worship is good, he also says that he's going to replace a temple worship with something better. As we continue through John's gospel, we're going to see that this resurrection of Jesus is going to be the final, ultimate proof that everything he's been saying all along is true. It's the final proof that the whole system of Jewish rituals and ceremonies have been replaced by believing in Jesus. Now, Jesus' answer kind of confounded the Jews. But for his disciples, it was a sign that displayed God's glory and power, but just not right away. They didn't understand it until later. "When, therefore, he was raised from the dead and his disciples remembered they had said this, they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." But we know from chapter 2, verse 11, after he turned water into wine, the disciples believed in him. So this shows that our belief will grow and change. And I think it has a lot to do with our motives. Now, many of the Jews were looking for a savior to rescue them from the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. Now, was it really oppressive? Yeah, if you didn't do what they told you, it could be oppressive. Like Nathanael, they read their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and they saw that God keeps his promises, that he is always with us. He was always faithful, kind, compassionate. His presence brings joy, that he will strengthen and help us. I would say that these are the right motives. But looking at verse 23, many Jews were only looking for signs and wonders. So when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But these are not the right motives. Now, John's actually going to use a clever wordplay here to show us that these are not the right motives. So in verse 22, the disciples saw a sign. And the result of the sign, "When therefore he's raised from the dead," his disciples remembered. The result was they believed. And what they believed? They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now change the word order in verse 3. The people saw signs and wonders. And then many believed. But did they believe in the scriptures? No, they just believed in this person, Jesus. And the Bible even talks about that there will be a time when people will be performing signs and wonders. And if you aren't a believer, you could be fooled. But we as believers will not be fooled because we will have the Holy Spirit within us. Now, in both cases, the word is the same Greek word. And fortunately, my Bible school Greek teacher is not here because I'd probably butcher this word if I tried to say it. But the base word is pisteo, and then it has different tenses and forms. But in this case, it's the exact same tense. It's the exact same form. It's a verb of some sort. A verb of some type or whatever. But in this case, it's the exact same verb. The disciples believed, but their belief, as you can see, resulted in them believing that the scripture and what Jesus had spoken, whereas the people who signs and wonders, because of their motives, they just were simply chasing after signs. Now, we're going to see this root word, pisteo, again, and it's going to be used a little slightly different form in the next verse. So I'm going to pull up the next verse, and let's take a look for this word that basically comes from the Greek word for believe. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now obviously I've highlighted the word entrust, which is based off of that Greek word pisteo, a belief. And this verse can be kind of confusing, but then when you look at it with the previous two verses, and what I did was I put it back in the order. So, you know, we have three different verses, 1, 2, 3. The disciples, they saw the signs and wonders. They saw the water turn into wine. They believed, but their belief was a good belief. It was proper motives. They believed the scriptures and what Jesus said. Then you had the people who just saw signs and wonders. Again, they saw something. They saw signs and wonders. They, quote, believed, but they simply believed in his name. Their belief was a wishy-washy belief that was tossed to and fro, easily changed. Now look at the last section. Jesus, who sees people, he sees into their hearts. He sees their motives. That's what all this is saying. He doesn't need someone else to bear witness for you because he knows our motives. So when we are standing before the pearly gates, no one else is going to stand up and say, I will vouch for him, because Jesus already sees our motives. And he saw the motives of these people who saw these signs and wonders, and he says, I don't know you. And again, that's kind of sad when you think about it. It's like, you, I do not know. And cast away. And we'll see that later. But again, examine your motives. So in this case, the old is being replaced with the new. The new is simply believing in Jesus. But this belief has to be guided by the right motives. And again, there's many different motives for bringing you here to church today. But I believe as you grow, as you study, as you read the word, your motives will be shaped and your belief will be shaped. Your belief will be more like Nathanael's simple belief to the disciples' further belief when they saw the signs, to even further belief when they remembered Jesus' death and resurrection. Are you still suffering under an old system of ceremonies and duties? Have you seen and recognized the many signs and wonders all around us and believe scripture and the words that Jesus spoke that are recorded in the Bible? So at the beginning of the sermon, I asked two questions. What should your motives be, and how do you mind your motives? Now, I believe this section of Scripture shows us what our motives are should be. We should be motivated to believe in Jesus because he is a fulfillment of Scripture, he is a completion of God's plan, and he is the best wine yet. Now, the second question, how can we mind our motives, is a little more difficult to answer. I don't think we really saw an answer in this section of Scripture. But again, we have all of Scripture to find this answer. We've seen glimpses of the answer. We should be in God's Word, just like Nathanael was in God's Word, just like the disciples remembered God's Word when they saw these events multiple times. So we can be like the disciples who believe the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. Now, in addition to being in God's Word, the whole Bible affirms the necessity of being in prayer. We see going back all the way back to Genesis, Abraham, just all the Old Testament patriarchs were men who talked to God continuously, men in prayer. Even Job is mentioned going to prayer daily, talking with God. Jesus, as an ultimate example, he prays to God. He told us how to pray. So in addition to being in Word, we have to be in prayer. I believe if we are in the Word and in prayer, then our motives will be directed, will be guided. There's one more thing that I believe that the Bible as a whole talks about to help us guide our motives. That is, we should be in fellowship. We should be surrounded by other believers who should share stories of what God has done in our lives, how he has changed us for the better, how he has changed, how he is working miracles in our lives as well as miracles in the other, in the lives of others. So when we surround ourselves with God's word, when we surround ourselves with prayer, and when we surround ourselves with the fellowship of fellow believers, then we will have proper motives. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we close this moment in your presence, we humbly bow before you, seeking your guidance and grace. We thank you for the precious gift of your word, the Bible, which illuminates our path and reveals your perfect motives. And Father God, we pray that you would search our hearts and purify our motives, aligning them with your will and purpose. May our every action and thought be driven by love, faith, and a desire to honor you. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, a direct line to your throne of grace. Help us to approach you with sincerity and humility, knowing that you hear our every word and desire to commune with us. As we gather in fellowship with one another, may our interactions be filled with love, encouragement, and unity. May we uplift one another and spur each other on in our faith journey. And in all these things, may your name be glorified, your will be done. We commit ourselves to reading your word, seeking your wisdom, and growing in our relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.